Welcome to CMI School of Christ. This is the third session in spiritual worship. We've been talking about true worship. We've been looking at how the person of Christ is a judgment in himself, as spirit, soul, and body. Jesus Christ came into the world as one new man. In John chapter 4, Jesus is answering a question put to him by the woman at the well. The Samaritan woman is asking him to clear up a controversy. The Samaritans had their own temple, their own scriptures. And the Jews said that the place that where you must worship God is in Jerusalem and at the temple. And the Samaritan said that the place that the Israelites should worship is in Samaria. And at that temple, in the north part of Israel. And Jesus tells her, "You worship what you have not known, we worship what we have known. For salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father just does seek such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those worshiping Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Jesus is telling her that the place of worship is about to change. The hour is coming, and now is, where the true worshipers shall worship God in spirit. And the place of worship is not going to be in the natural. It's very similar to the things that are written in Galatians chapter 4. The time has come. God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that they would no longer be slaves, but that they would identify as sons in Christ. Just as there was two women in this allegory, one was of Hagar, Ishmael, who was the first, and the other was of Sarah, it was Isaac. They correlate to two covenants. For which things are allegorized, these are two covenants. And these one from Mount Sinai, and correlates with servitude, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and does correspond to the Jerusalem which now is, and is in servitude with her children. And the Jerusalem which is above is the free woman, which is the mother of us all. So, Paul's saying that the old covenant, like Mount Sinai, it corresponds to the natural Jerusalem, which now is. And the Jerusalem which is above, which is spiritual, is free. She's the mother of us all. That is the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, that the writer of Hebrews tells us You are come into the heavenly Jerusalem, the spirits of just men made perfect. This is a fellowship of believers who are knowing Jesus in His appearing. Now, they're experiencing the appearing of Jesus Christ in their soul. They are experiencing the unveiling of their soul to see the Spirit, who is Christ in you. When Paul writes to the Corinthians about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about a veil remaining over the heart of the Jewish people to this very day. But we, with an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from the glory of the old covenant into the glory of the new. From glory to glory. There's a lot of new translations that say things like that we're being translated from one degree of glory to another. See a little bit of Jesus, you'll see, you'll experience a little more freedom or something like that. That, if you read the whole chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll see that Paul is describing the glory of the old covenant, that it did come with a glowing face of Moses, but the glory of the new covenant is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, just during this class, I'm talking a little bit about the coming of the Lord and the presence of Christ. I have a question for you. Where are we to look to see the face of Jesus? What do the Scriptures say? In the Scripture we've just been talking about, it says that the veil is over our heart. Really, it's the division between the soul and the spirit. And we, with an unveiled face, an unveiled soul, are beholding the Lord's glory in our hearts. The veil's over your heart. If the veil's taken away, you see Christ in your heart. Where else do the Scriptures say that we're to seek the face of Christ? In the very next chapter, it says, God who said, out of darkness light shall shine, has shone, where? In our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. So, where are we to look to see the face of Jesus? Where He is. He's in your heart. If you're born of God, if you're born of the Spirit, and the Father grants unveiling, He grants revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, you will see the face of Christ in your heart. Where did Paul know Jesus to be revealed? Paul writes in Galatians 1, 11 through 16, he says, but when God was pleased, having separated me from my mother's womb and having called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him. Where did Paul know Christ revealed? Within. He knew Christ to be revealed in him. This is not the same experience that he had on the road to Damascus. Christ, this is when Christ was revealed in Paul, in his heart. So Paul challenges the Thessalonians to have the same expectation. He's telling the church to look for the appearing of Christ in when he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all those who believe in that day. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. Where did Peter say that we should look to see his coming? Peter wrote, "We have the prophetic word made more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention to as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." 2 Peter 1:19. Where did John see the revealed Christ? John wrote in Revelation 1, verse 12. "I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like Son of Man." John goes on and tells us that the candlesticks are the churches. So John, the Apostle John, saw Jesus in the midst of the churches. That's Christ in you. Just as the prophet said it would be. Zechariah 2:10 says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Behold, I come. And I will dwell in the midst of you, declares Yahweh your God." I will dwell in the midst of you. Jesus himself has told us that the world wouldn't be able to see his coming within. But to the believers, to the disciples, he says, "You will see me." This is in John 14, verse 19 and 20. "Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you'll know that I am in my Father, you in me, and I am in you." What are you going to know in that day? Jesus is in his Father. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. This is the plain teaching of Jesus. The natural eyes are not going to see his coming. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Neither will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There, there it is." "For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Luke 17:22. "Therefore, the seeing of faith is by revelation, and this knowing is the foundation of the church, cannot be experienced by flesh and blood." It's like Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Simon, son of Jonah, but my Father who's in heaven." That's Matthew 16:17. So the return of Christ is inconspicuous, even concealed in his coming. And that's because his appearing is something that people personally experience in their hearts. Didn't he say that his coming would be like a thief in the night? His unveiling is as intimate as the consummation of the marriage of the Lamb. It's personal. It's true worship. It is the appearing of the very Spirit of Christ within the soul of a believer. But there's true worship and there's false worship. False worship is worship that the natural man is taught in Christian religion to be a good impersonator of Jesus. To be nice, to be There's all these different expectations that man has of how to imitate Christ. The true worship is not an imitation. It is a heart filled with the very Spirit of the living God, overflowing thanksgiving and praise. And those who have yet to experience His appearing in this abundant life can only cling to outward carnal expectations. And they'll interpret verses like this. This is Revelation 1:7. To be nothing but a future hope. Where it says, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him." Well, doesn't that seem like a contradiction to these other statements in the Scripture? And that's because this is talking about an external appearing. But the natural mind has twisted these words into a false hope. This tangible coming was fulfilled a long time ago, and albeit in a very different form than is assumed. When it says every eye will see Him, it's talking about the judgment that came on Israel 40 years after they rejected their Messiah. But still, His coming came with obscurity of clouds. He's coming with the clouds. Every eye shall see Him. And every eye saw Him come in the destruction of the temple and the city. And all of the things that were the elementary, the rudiments, the elements of the law, the priesthood, the temple, all those things passed away. With a rushing sound. The elements were burned with fire. Heaven and earth passed away. How can you say that heaven and earth passed away? Daniel? Look, do you see a blue sky? Look, do you see the dust of the earth? That's not the heaven and earth that Jesus was referring to. So many people think that this is a stretch. But it's just a fact. Here, I'm going to quote something from Josephus. The temple was made an imitation of the systems of the world. The rest was sea and land. And thus, according to the saying of the rabbis, the temple was heaven and earth. That's in Josephus' Antiquities, Book 3, Chapter 6. In my book, it's page 87. I'm just showing you that when Jesus spoke about the heaven and earth, He was talking about the temple. And if you've listened to me very long, you've probably heard these things before. Here's another rabbi. This is Rabbi Zohar Shemoth. The structure of the tabernacle corresponds to the structure of heaven and earth. This is something that's written in the Mishnah. But it's not rabbinical teachings. This is the view of God. When God created had Moses make the tabernacle, He made it after the creation of heaven and earth. Remember, on the first day, God said, "Let there be light," and the first piece of the tabernacle, there's fire there. And on day two, God said, let the waters above be separated from the waters beneath. And in the laver, there were waters above and there were waters beneath, like a cup and saucer. And if you entered into the holy place, you would find in the third piece of the tabernacle was a table of showbread, on which there was bread that was made from seed-bearing plants. And there was wine made from the fruit-bearing trees. Not a coincidence that day three, God said, "Let the earth bring forth seed-bearing plants, fruit-bearing trees. And on day four, God said, let the expanse of the heavens be filled with sun, moon, and stars. And there was natural light on the fourth day of creation. And so you come to the fourth piece of the tabernacle, and it's the lampstand. These things just, they go right in, all the way to the rest in the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat was. And God rested from all his works. The temple was a figure of heaven and earth in type. The high priest being clothed in the same fabrics as the temple was the whole, not just temple, but the whole heavens and earth gathered up in a man. And his garments of beauty and glory. And this was the heavens and earth that Jesus was pointing toward when he said, do not think that I came to annul the law and the prophets. I did not come to annul. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, in no way shall one jot or tittle by any means pass away from the law until all comes to pass. This is an all or nothing statement by Jesus. Either he was speaking about the temple passing away, and now you're under grace, or Jesus was talking about the physical heavens and the earth, and you have to keep every jot and tittle of the law. You need to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. You need to offer sacrifices for your sins. You need, first of all, you need ashes of a red heifer just to sanctify a temple so you can go there to have a temple to offer sacrifices in. I'm telling you, this is an all or nothing statement. I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, in no way shall one jot or one tittle by any means pass away from the law until all is fulfilled. We've been looking at this. It's not just a timeline. God's dealings with people in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament, the New Testament. It's a picture of what happens when we come to God. At first we come as a child. I thought as a child, I reasoned as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. He's talking about putting away the law. He's talking about putting away, trying to be the one who pleases God. But when you see the man that is God's good pleasure, when you see Christ, you put away. You are put out of you, God's you, and your own. And I've been talking about Mark 10:30, where the old covenant age, where Jesus describes that he believed in two ages. He said, those who have left me will receive, who have left land, those who have left lands and fathers and mothers and sisters, and for my sake they'll receive 100 times more in this age. And in the age with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. That is the age of the new covenant, where you have God's life, God's eternal life. When Jesus came, he said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 13, He said the law and the prophets prophesied until John the Baptist. Now the one who is the substance of all that the law has spoken of has come. I'm the fulfillment of it. So you understand how that... His coming is the beginning of the day of the Lord. His coming is the beginning of the age to come. But we have also other scriptures that the age of the new covenant is now, and it is coming 40 years after Jesus was crucified. 40 years, one generation after the Jews rejected their Messiah, the temple and the priesthood were destroyed. Heaven and earth passed away. And the law and the prophets and everything in them were fulfilled. Now we see that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And that's now. There's no more is coming. It is come. The kingdom of God has come. That's when these words were fulfilled. He came with the clouds and every eye saw him. Well, how did they see him? We all ask. Every eye saw him come as the true temple. And when the true was come, the consequences were that the natural shadow passed away. Hosea chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Set the trumpet to thy mouth, he shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law." So when the Romans came into the temple, now I'm quoting from Josephus again, "Having already been set on fire by the Jews themselves, they quickly set up their ensign, an idol in the form of an eagle, over against the eastern gate and offered sacrifices to it." That's in Josephus' The Book of Wars, chapter 6. This external apocalypse was fulfilled a long time ago. And this was an external judgment on those who did not obey the gospel. Every eye saw him, as it is written, Deuteronomy 28, verse 37, "And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, a byword among all the nations, whither the Lord shall lead thee." Deuteronomy 29, verse 24 and 25. "Even all the nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done this unto this land?" You see how how Moses prophesied that if they reject the covenant. In Deuteronomy, the end of Deuteronomy, Moses was very emphatic. He even describes the enemy coming as an eagle. And every eye seeing him, and the way he describes it is, "All nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done this unto this land?" What does it mean? The heat of this great anger. "Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers." This is the external apocalypse that was promised in judgment upon those who reject God's covenant. But God has called the church to know Jesus by faith and not by sight, not by an external apocalypse. God's will for his people has always been for us to come to an inward apocalypse so that we don't have to experience that which is external. Just like we were sharing in the last class, it's time for judgment to begin with the house of God. If it begins with us, what will be the end of those who obey not the gospel. Do you understand? Now, there's another verse that many Christians use as an excuse to reject the seeing of Christ in you by faith. It's in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Why do you stand looking into heaven? There were two men when Jesus ascended into heaven. They asked the question, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you up into heaven will come in the same manner as you saw him go into the heavens. Assuming that this can only mean that Jesus will be seen returning in a tangible form. So often people don't even pause at the question, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in the heaven? The reason they ask this question is because the sky is the wrong place to be looking for Jesus' return. The manner of his ascension was never about him flying up in the sky like Superman. We're not to be looking up in the sky for a flying Jesus. They were supposed to go to Jerusalem and wait so that they might receive power from on high. Jesus had just ascended into a cloud. The way that he departed from them was very specific fulfillment to the rituals of the high priest. This is the fulfillment of our great high priest ascending into the holiest in a cloud of incense. And the manner of his return should also be expected as the fulfillment of the law. And it is. The next time the high priest was to be seen, he was to be seen by the people. He would appear to the people and he would take off a white linen garment that he wore into the Holy of Holies and wash, and he put on a different set of garments. When Jesus ascended into a cloud, the ministry of Christ had become spiritual ministry. It was fleshly no more. Just like it's written, though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now, from now on, know we him so no more. 2 Corinthians 5:13. The white garment represented Jesus of Nazareth and his individuality. And that perfect man, and that body that had nail holes, he put it off like a garment, like a robe. Thou changest them and they have been changed, says the Psalm 102, verse 26. Now he's put on the heavenly Jerusalem in garments of beauty and glory. Now these garments represented the person of the resurrection. The one who is the head and body of one new man. That's Ephesians 2:15. All of God's people gathered in Christ. Jesus is the head. God's people are in his body. One vine. Branches and vine. Just as the 12 tribes were depicted in the breastplate of judgment, spiritual Israel is defined in the body of this great high priest. As is written, Israel is my firstborn. Israel is my son, even my firstborn, in Exodus 4:22. This new Jerusalem is his increase. It is the church. It is the wife of the Lamb. And go to Exodus 28, verses 17 through 21. And if you compare them with Revelation 21, 16, verses 20 through 22, you're going to understand that the church is this New Jerusalem already. The church is the body of this great high priest in this, and this revealed Christ, he is one new man, head and body. The church is Christ himself, and in him she's more precious than jewels. She is his own. Flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones. As it's written in Isaiah 49, verse 18, lift up round about thine eyes and see. All of them have been gathered. They have come to you. I live, says Yahweh. Surely all of them, as an ornament, you have put on, and you bind them on like a bride. This Jesus will come in the same way, same manner as you saw him go into heaven. This is all about how his return is to be seen as the fulfillment of the ministry of the high priest. Now, after he has appeared in the presence of God for us, he returned out from the Holy of Holies, changed his clothes, and he appeared to the people so that God's people could see what God sees. All of God's people are in Christ. We've been gathered into the perfection of this second man, spiritual man, this one who has appeared without sin unto our salvation. Just like the Jews, they waited. In the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a Day of Atonement, and the people waited. If the high priest had not performed his ministry, he would have died, and they would have been rejected from the presence of God for a year. So the people, they waited. They'd come from all over. And they waited to see him in his appearing. And when he came out from that place that represented heaven, they saw all Israel gathered up in one man. By the grace of God, they had the same holiness as it is to Yahweh. That was in the head, it was theirs. They were holy to God. They were not good Christians. They had the righteousness of God in Christ. The holiness of God in Christ. And so this is to be seen through eyes of faith. By the seeing of faith, we know that all of God's people have been gathered into Jesus Christ. And in this light of his day, we know the truth. I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. John 14, 19 and 20. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, the writer of Hebrews tells us about the appearing of Christ. This concordant literal version says, Christ also, being offered once for the bearing of sins of many, he will be seen a second time by those awaiting him apart from sin for salvation through faith. If you're reading along with me, you would have said, well, my Bible doesn't say through faith. And that's because almost all of our modern translations have omitted the words by faith from our modern Bibles. Two out of three of the oldest Greek manuscripts tell us that unto those that look for him, he will be seen as the second man. Not really second time, that's not in the Greek. The second man, he's the second covenant by faith. Those words by faith are there. They were taken out of the copy that was the Sinaiticus, And the Textus Receptus also does not say by faith. But the Alexandrinic text and the one from the Vatican, the Vaticanus text, they say by faith. The oldest text say that his unto those that look for him he shall appear as the second. By faith we see him not with eyes of flesh. I visited a church recently, and one of the worship songs they were singing about the coming of Jesus and how that would put an end to faith. What a sad misunderstanding that we would set our hope on the flesh instead of on a miracle that God would do in the flesh, instead of setting our hope on Christ. And to those that look for him, he will be seen as the second. The return of Christ will never end faith and begin a dispensation of pure law, as the dispensationalist religion teaches. I'm going to call it dispensationalist. No, not ever. These things remain: faith, hope, and love. They're eternal. The coming of Christ does not bring in 1,000 years of pure law, as Francis Schaeffer taught. Of the increase of his government, peace there'll be no end. There's a lot of misunderstanding in the scriptures, especially in Revelation 20, about the 1,000 years. Where are we at, Noah, on our time?
42 minutes.
This use of a term, 1,000 years, is a figurative term. It's always a figurative term in the scriptures. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. 1,000 shall fall at my side, 10,000 at my right hand, says in Psalm 91. When you read about the 1,000 years in Psalm 90, it doesn't sound like a golden age of the glory of God. Let's see if I can find it here on my phone. When Moses writes this psalm, he is in the wilderness. He's in this 40-year period of time. It's like a transition period. Remember? They came out of Egypt, and God's people didn't believe God. God said, "You'll enter into the land," and they refused. They did not believe Joshua and Caleb's good report. And he said, for every day that you witnessed the inheritance, every day you're going to get a year. So they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until that whole generation died. The first died, and the second generation believed God, and they inherited the land. They entered into rest. But during this little transition period, Moses wrote this: "For 1,000 years in thy sight are as a yesterday. When it's past, it's as a watch in the night. And you carry them away with a flood. And they are as asleep in the morning. They are like grass that grows up. In the morning it flourishes, and it grows up. And in the evening it's cut down, and it withers. For we are consumed by thy anger, and in your wrath we are troubled." He's talking, this 1,000 years as a day to Moses, it's not a good time. It really represents the age of Adam, the age of death. That's why I've written 1,000 years right here. You remember where Peter tells us about the same. The heavens of old and earth by water and through water, having stood by the word of God, through which the world which was then being flooded by water perished. But the heavens and earth now, having been stored up by the same word, are being kept for fire by the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But let not this one thing be hidden from you, beloved. This is hidden from so many Christians. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow concerning his promises, some deem slowness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the heavens will pass away with a rushing sound, and having burned the elements, which is really stoicheion, it's the rudiments, it's the things of the law, not physical elements, they will be dissolved, and they were dissolved. The temple was burned with fire, and it melted. That heaven and earth passed away with a rushing sound. So where is Peter quoting when he says, let this one thing not be hidden from you, beloved? One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Well, he's quoting out of the book of Jubilees. You've probably never heard of that book. But it says in Jubilees chapter 4, verse 28, that it's talking about the birth of Noah. I just like this whole passage here. I'm going to read it to you. And in this week she bore him a son, and he called his name Noah, meaning this one will console me. That's the word rest there we're used to reading. This one will give me rest from all my trouble and my work. For the ground on which Yahweh has cursed. I just like how Noah is mentioned here. Because when Noah is born, he becomes the end of Adam. And at the close of the 19th Jubilee, in the 7th week and in the 6th year, Adam died. And all his sons buried him in the land of his creation. And he was the first to be buried in the earth. And he lacked 70 years of 1,000 years. So Adam lived 930 years. He almost lived exactly 1,000 years. So this 1,000 years is a figurative term, the first time it's used in the scriptures. In the book of Jubilees here, it's referring to the age of Adam. It was literally a lot longer than 1,000 years. It's the age of the race of Adam comes to an end at the cross. Where it says, at the end of the ages, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:26. In Greek, it says ages there. At the end of the ages. All this dispensational teaching has got all these seven ages in the work of Christ is the end of the ages, plural, according to that view. There is no dispensationalism is a crock. And most of the ideas that are in Christian theology about premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism, they're ignorant of the original quote of Peter. He's quoting from this book that people call a false writing. The reason that they call the book of Jubilees a false writing is because there are some places in there where it sounds like Moses is speaking as if he wrote this book out with his own hand. And no one agrees. No one thinks Moses wrote this book. It was written before Jesus, before the Maccabees. But what it amounts to is a lot of the oral tradition of the Jews, the things that are left out of the Pentateuch, you know, like the name of Noah's wife, the name of Enoch's wife, these things, you know, the way that Cain died, basically in the same year that Adam died. Let me read it. He lacked 70 years of 1,000 years. For 1,000 years is as one day in the testimony of the heavens, and therefore it was written concerning the tree of knowledge, on the day that you eat thereof you shall die. For this reason he did not complete the years of his day, for he died during it. And at the close of this jubilee, Cain also was killed after him in the same year, for his house fell upon him, and he died in the midst of his house, and he was killed by its stones, for with a stone he had killed Abel, and by a stone he was killed in righteous judgment. I just like, because I like this little paragraph, because it's almost like the same thing again. Here you have Adam lived 930 years, and Noah was born. And the whole heavens and earth were destroyed. And Noah became the one who found grace in the sight of the Lord. And he had dominion over a whole new heaven and earth. You see, in that story between Genesis 1 and Genesis 9, I think, you have a testimony of the old man and the new man, the old covenant, the new covenant. And God was grieved that he made man. King James says it repented the Lord that he had made man. And the word there, repented, it's the same word, like it's in Hebrew, it's like console. It's the same word that people use at every funeral in the Bible. They consoled themselves. They had rest, like as in rest in peace. That they had put that life out of view. They buried that person. The Lord repented that he had made Adam. And Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. It's a testimony of Jesus in the new covenant. The work of Christ. The death of the cross. The coming of grace. The appearing of Christ, the revelation of Christ is a revelation of grace. When you see Jesus, you see grace. Because as a child, when we first come to the Lord, we know we have life. We know Christ is in us. We know there is something new in our heart. But in the obscurity, in the darkness, waiting on his appearing, we go out and we try to do what Jesus would do. We try to be Jesus. We try to please God by our own fleshly energies. And we all fall short. But when he appears, we see the one who pleases God. Then we see the Son of his love. And we have freedom. We see the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. There's liberty from ourselves. Trying and failing at pleasing God. Set your hope completely on the grace that we be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When you see Jesus, you see grace. Because you see salvation from yourself. You see Him. You see eternal life. You see that grace through faith abides eternally. And the answer has never been to adopt a more consistent or logical interpretation. The answer is about seeing Christ revealed in you. And then you'll be persuaded of God that the hope of the true church has never been set on external apocalypse. It has been on knowing the person of the truth by revelation knowledge. Just as it's written, having been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is revealed to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the nations, who is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1, 26 and 27. This is the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shining in your hearts, in you. And this is a light that shows that God had never wanted man to muster his own fleshly energies to try to please God. When you see Him, you see that your own works have never made you pleasing to God. And following Jesus in His death and resurrection is about finding our end in His cross and in His death, and finding our life in Him as the resurrection and eternal life. And in Him, you already have a perfect relationship with God. One that you can rest in. One you can abide in. When we perceive the words of Jesus in the light of the truth, we begin to understand that Jesus is calling us to a specific kind of obedience. And it's an obedience of waiting on the Lord until He appears. This is the fulfillment of faith. Dispensationalism has an unfulfilled faith. And so it is no wonder that so many are unfulfilled in their Christian beliefs. I just bring all this information to you just for one purpose, that you would turn to see Him and that you'd say, today, reveal Your Son in me. So pray with me. Father, reveal Your Son in me, that I may know Him and be transformed by beholding Him. Father, take this veil off my soul that I can see You, that I can live free in Your new covenant and in Your Son. Enlighten the eyes of my heart in order that I might know Him. You guys, thanks for joining me in these classes. I hope you'll text me if these classes are a blessing to you. I hope you'll email me at Daniel_Edward_Brown@yahoo.com. Please, I'd love to hear from you. I hope these classes are a blessing to you.